Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Thank you for having me down. I appreciate it very much. It's always nice to come down to where the weather is so beautiful. It's also nice to have a number of our students on spring break joining you as well. It's a delight to have us all be able to enjoy the gorgeous spring weather with you this morning. Bring you greetings from the college. We greatly appreciate your love and your support, and even sending some of your highest quality people to us to help serve along with us. It's a blessing that they have joined us. They send you greetings as well. The text for the scripture this morning begins in 1 Kings chapter 16, and it's a story of God raising up a leader for his people while his people are falling into sin. If you think of our day and age, if we see the signs of the times around us, we realize that America is hardly the nation it once was. The predominant viewpoint is that our nation, though founded on Christian principles, is antagonistic largely to these principles and is making it increasingly difficult for Christians to practice their faith. There is so much sin and evil around us. God may call us to more boldly stand up against the sins of our time. He may need to chastise us to awaken us to our problems. And that kind of tribulation is not enjoyable to any of us. None of us would want to be shaped and molded by God, because it's not a pleasant process. However, it's necessary for us in order for God to use us greatly and mightily for his purposes. And we see this in this passage. Look with me, please, then, at 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 29, setting the stage for the king and how evil he was. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You're probably familiar with this passage, and you realize that Omri was not particularly helpful either. And yet Ahab is the worst there has been. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he went on and made female deities as well. He is leading Israel away from the worship of the one true God to worship the false god of the Canaanites. The one true God, Yahweh, will not stand for this. And as his people are led astray, he seeks to raise up a man with a nature like ours who will stand up against this evil. He is a righteous man, a bold man, a willing man, and yet in some ways too immature to actually be used at the level at which God wants to use him. If each of us were to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, how greatly is God using me? Would he care to use me more? It's quite possible that we may notice about ourselves that there is a level of inconsistency. There are aspects in which God finds us faithful and is able to use us. There are other aspects of our lives that are completely held for our own use, and that we do not surrender to God. And hence, we may find ourselves highly inconsistent. As I look back in my young days, as I work with college students, and as I remember what I was like as a college student, there were flashes of promise. Some saw in me potential. And yet, I'd have to say there are many ways in which I'm sure I was a disappointment to those who were mentoring me, ways in which I showed my inconsistency and immaturity. And so in this passage before us, we will watch God raise up his prophet, but we'll also watch him lead his prophet through trial and tribulation, seeking to make him malleable and capable of being shaped to be the bravest man you've ever seen. This prophet is Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, was called by God to go right into Ahab's throne room and say to him, "As the Lord, the God Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, Elijah has no authority or power to actually hold back rain. That is in the power of God alone. God controls nature. And why God would pick this particular aspect of nature was because Baal was thought to control the rains. And so God was pointing out to his people, "You think you can pray to Baal and Baal will water your crops? It's not going to rain until I say so." But I want you to notice the manner in which God communicates to his people. He raises up one of his own, Elijah, and he calls on Elijah to announce to the evil king, but he places the burden on the man, Elijah. Notice his wording. "It won't rain except by my word." You read in James 5 that Elijah is a man with a nature just like ours. And the way in which the rain was held back was by his earnest prayer. The pressure is on the man, Elijah, to stand before Ahab and say, "Look me in the eye. I'm telling you the truth about God. It's not going to rain until I say so." Now, Ahab's not going to be pleased with this at all. In fact, he's going to do what you might imagine him to do. He's going to seek to kill Elijah. And so God has to protect his prophet. And the moment that he commands that there be no rain, with the authority of God and with earnest prayer, God protects him by sending him away to a hidden place in the east. We read in verse 3, "Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." Kereth is a cut in the land, probably a ravine through which a creek, a brook, runs. This was to be a place where he would become invisible, where no one could see him or find him, all during the time of the lack of rain, the drought. Ahab will be seeking to hunt down Elijah and kill him. He'll send out news to every faraway country. "Do you know where Elijah is? Swear to me that Elijah's not hiding in your country." And yet God is protecting his prophet and caring for him. Elijah bravely does what God asks him to do, goes before Ahab, heads off to the brook, and God announces to him, "I'm going to protect you, I'll care for you, I have commanded the ravens there to provide for you." And he went and did, according to the word of the Lord, and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of Jordan. And sure enough, though it seems strange that God would use ravens, an unclean bird, a huge bird, but a bird that's not even faithful to its own family, a bird that is famous for being unreliable. Stretching his faith a bit, he says, "Trust me, I know I could send manna from heaven. I know I could send quail. I'm going to send you food delivered by ravens." And sure enough, verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he'd drink from the brook. Well-balanced meals twice a day, water from the brook, everything he needs to provide for him. Though it seems a bit of a stretch that this is how God is going to care for him. Now, if it's not going to rain for 3 years, you can imagine what's going to happen to this brook. You can imagine that as you're sitting there waiting, watching the brook day by day, that it's going to get smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a trickle, until it's entirely gone. It's almost like a clock ticking by, watching, wondering, what does God have in mind? And you know that the case is true with us as well. As we are dependent upon God's supply and his provision for us, there are times in our lives in which we would say, "How are you planning to provide for me? I don't understand. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I'm wondering," for some of us, even where the next meal will come. How we'll be able to afford to pay our bills. How we'll be able to provide for our children. We wonder, seeking to trust God, but feeling stretched. God doesn't stretch us for no purpose at all. It's not because God wants to make us miserable that he allows difficulties into our lives. It's because he wants to change us and shape us and make us more useful to him. We are the better for having been stressed. It's spring break now for our students, and so they're feeling pretty happy and free. Some of them are studying a little bit over the break. Some are even writing papers. I can remember my college experience. I'd be sitting on a beach in Mexico wondering, why am I writing this paper? I should have written it in advance. All of us have stress in our lives. And a little bit of stress is actually a very healthy thing. It keeps us from being lazy. It keeps us from being selfish. It does focus us on the right things that need to be done. But many of us feel as if stress is crushing us, that we just can't handle another thing. Physically, we are being tormented by the stress that is eating us up. We're even more susceptible to various diseases that are triggered by stress in our lives. We might say to ourselves, why is God allowing so much stress in our lives? How can I find relief? The relief is not in the circumstances. If anything, God may allow the circumstances to grow even worse. The relief is in allowing God to change your heart, to change your mind, to become increasingly dependent upon him and allow him to meet your needs. Imagine being protected with ravens and a brook and watching the brook dry up and wondering if God has a better plan. Well, it happened. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. But sure enough, the word of the Lord came to him saying, and I'm sure Elijah was happy, "Yes, Lord, what's next? Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there." Of all the places to hide, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is Jezebel's hometown. Why would you send me there? Am I hiding in plain sight, or are you just trying to make this as dangerous as possible? Who's going to care for me there? Well, behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. A widow? She's going to provide for me? Aren't widows most likely to suffer greatest in times like these? But faithfully he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, I suppose he was wondering, and how will I recognize who it is I'm supposed to meet? There she is, right outside the city. A widow was there gathering sticks. Uh-oh, that's not a good sign. She has no fuel, so she's outside the city gathering a few sticks. This must mean she's a very poor widow. And he called her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I might drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "And please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." He's hungry. He's thirsty. He'd like provision. God has asked him to lean on this widow, and this widow will provide for him. But she whirls around and says, "As the Lord your God lives." And interestingly, she has used the correct name for God. I don't know if it was his clothing, or if God has made it known to her that he would be coming. But she does speak of the one true God properly when she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Early in my marriage, and when we were first serving as youth ministers in our local assembly, and we had some friends over for dinner, and when we weren't looking, they peeked in our freezer and saw that there was next to nothing in the freezer, and they got all worried about us, and they were wondering if we were starving to death. They had this habit of buying sides of beef and distributing it among various friends, and so before we knew it, they had filled our freezer full of all cuts of meat. Now, that didn't mean we were actually starving to death. It's just that we had this habit of going to the store fairly regularly every day or two, buying fresh as opposed to storing it in a freezer. But it is comforting to know that God has people who are looking around for people to make sure that they're not starving. And I can testify to you, I have never, ever gone hungry because God didn't provide. Paul can't say that. He says in Philippians 4, as the Lord was providing for him, there is an ebb and flow to the provision, and that he knows how to remain content, even when he doesn't have anything to eat. And he also knows how to be content when he has plenty. He knows the secret of contentment in how God is leading him. He can be happy even when he's in prison. He can say, "This has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Many of us can't handle that kind of stress. Many of us just fall apart at the thought of the stresses that God places into our lives. We can't imagine that stress can do anything good. Our word tribulation comes from the tribulum. It was a device that the Romans used to thresh grain. They take an ordinary cart and take the wheels off of it and put barrel-like drums on it. And attached to the drums were sharp rocks and pointed sticks and things. And they would pull this, rolling it over the grain. And it would go around in circles. And the sharpness of the rocks and the sticks would seek to cut up the grain, releasing the precious seed and allowing the chaff to blow away. No one would like to be underneath that tribulum as it would come by. It would be a sufficient torture device, and it looks like it's torturing the grain, but it's actually processing the grain to bring out that precious seed. When we undergo tribulations, it does not seem pleasant. We read in the New Testament that all discipline seems unpleasant. But those who are tried by it find themselves stronger in their dependence upon the Lord. And this is what God is doing to his servant Elijah. He has big plans for Elijah, plans that Elijah may not even know about yet. And Elijah's not ready to stand boldly against 450 prophets of Baal. God may have things in store for you and me that we do not yet know, nor would we yet be willing to face. And if God wants to stretch our faith, the question is, will we allow him? Will we submit? Will we continue to believe? Will we trust in him, or will we fall apart? Yes, there's stress in every one of our lives, but for what purpose? Why would he send these things to us? Is it because he hates us? No! Is it because he takes joy in tormenting us? No! It's because he wants to remove from us the chaff. It's because he wants to bring out the seed. Here's a starving widow asked by the prophet to get him water and bread. Elijah said, "Don't fear. Go, do as you have said, but make for me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. In faith, I'm asking you to provide for me first, and then God will provide for you." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." I promise you that God will provide for you and you will not starve. He will miraculously not allow the flour or the oil to run out until he brings rain to the earth again. In faith, she did just as the prophet suggested. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. And true to God's promise, she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. There were times in my life in which I didn't have the financial resources to carry on, in which I was trusting in God to provide for me. And there have been times in which I have been shocked how generous God has been. God will provide our needs at surprising times, making it possible for us to believe and trust in him. I'll receive gifts out of the blue that I had no thought would take place. I'll receive more than I would ever guess. There are other times in which God has a sense of humor. We had been living in apartments and we had rented our first house, and this house actually had space for a washer and dryer. My wife Carol was saying to me, "Wouldn't it be nice if we could get a washer and dryer?" I'd priced them, they cost $700 as a pair, and I began to pray, "Lord, wouldn't you give us money to have a washer and dryer? Going to the laundromat's getting old." We had a funny mailbox in this house. The mailman would walk up to the doorstep, and there was a slot that went actually through the wall of the house. He'd push the mail through, it'd fall down a little slope and into a box that was visible from inside the house. So anytime you walked by the front door, you could tell if mail had arrived. One particular evening, I was walking by the front door, and it looked like someone had put money through the slot. I opened the slot, pulled it out. There were seven $100 bills in that slot. It was after 9 o'clock at night, and the stores were already closed, or I would have gone out right that very night and purchased a washer and dryer. But about 10 o'clock that same night, about an hour later, we received a phone call from one of Carol's friends from Bolivia. She was reared of missionary parents in Bolivia, saying, "Did you get the money? I need you to give that to my brother so he can carry it down to Bolivia for me." God does provide, and he does meet our needs, but sometimes he has a sense of humor.
Thankfully, I had not spent it. Sure enough, God provided miraculously, and they trusted day by day, and the food was there day by day. You would think then that Elijah has grown enough to the point where he would be ready to challenge the prophets of Baal. But no, he wasn't ready. Many of us sometimes say, "Lord, here's your servant, use me." God may say, "Thank you, but you're not ready yet. There's some more work to do on you." You perhaps have seen a button or a bumper sticker that says, "Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." And hopefully that's not merely an excuse to say, "Forgive me for all the ways in which I offend you," but actually it's meant to say, "I'm seeking to grow as fast as I can so I can be as useful to God as I can. And since I'm one of his children, and I know that he disciplines all his children, I will submit to his discipline." I have 5 children. 3 are grown, 2 are still living at home, and we have had to discipline every one of them. They are as cute as can be, delightful children, but not one of them was perfect. Every single one of them had a sin nature, and every single one of them needed correction by their parents. We didn't enjoy the correction. They enjoyed it even less, but it was necessary to shape them to be good children, good citizens, and followers of the Lord. When God lets tribulation into our lives, it doesn't necessarily mean he's mad at us. It could mean he wants to develop us, stretching our faith to make it stronger. Verse 17. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah," with an overreaction, but probably an explanation of what was in her heart, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Why did you even come?" Immediately, she thinks of her own sin and thinks that she is deserving of God's punishment by taking her son away. This circumstance is a curveball thrown to Elijah that he has no idea why God has done this. It doesn't make any sense at all. God was seeking to protect him during the 3.5 years that he had to wait. He was in a place where Ahab would not find him. He was being supported by God in miraculous ways. His faith, having been tested, was found sure. Why take the child? Hadn't God promised the widow that if she in faith fed Elijah first, that God would meet her needs and provide flour and oil throughout the entire drought and through the famine? Why take the child? It makes no sense at all. When you talk to God in prayer, have you ever said to him, "I don't understand. This does not make sense to me at all. I don't know what you're doing." And yet God wants Elijah to believe him and trust him for even bigger things. And so he is causing Elijah's faith to be stretched. My father was a metallurgist. He was in charge of quality of 6 of the pipe mills at Kaiser Steel out in California. And though some of his work was secret, he would tell me various things about steel. And he told me that in the tempering process to improve the quality of steel, to make it more ductile, to make it capable of being stretched out, you actually stress the steel. You heat it up to the point that it glows, and then you immediately cool it. You can dip it in water, you can dip it in oil, but you repeatedly stress the steel by heating it and cooling it very rapidly. It makes a tempered kind of steel that actually molecularly improves the steel by removing any kinds of deformities at the molecular level within it. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? That you would stress something to make it better. But it's actually the truth. God is not stressing us to make us stressed out. God is not throwing us curveballs so that we doubt him. God is not making our lives as difficult and as miserable as possible so that we suffer. What has Elijah done to have this take place? What has the widow done to have this take place? This is to stretch their faith. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. They built flat roofs, and you could build a little extra room upstairs with an outside stairway that would lead up that way. And he laid him on his own bed, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Can you sense that Elijah doesn't understand? Why? Why kill the son? Why allow him to die? Now, in one sense, all of us physically are susceptible to sickness and to death because we have sinned. And in the sinful state, our bodies have become susceptible to death. And so it could just be natural causes. But the timing of this just seems as if God has something in mind. But what? What could God possibly do through the death of this boy? And so Elijah cries out. He doesn't want the widow to suffer. He takes the son upstairs, lays him on his own bed, and cries out to God and says, "God, why?" You can sense his agitation. You can sense his pain when he says in verse 21, "He stretched himself on the child three times and called out to the Lord and said," here's the most amazing request, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." What? Raise him from the dead? When has that ever happened? To our knowledge, according to the recorded scripture, that has never happened. Now I know Abraham postulated that when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, that since he was the son of promise and of him would come a great nation, that perhaps the way God would solve this is he would raise him from the dead. But never to this day had anyone ever been raised from the dead. How in the world did Elijah ever get the gall to ask God to raise the boy from the dead? He has a nature like ours. Why would he pray for such amazing things? Why would he ask God for something that is, can we say this, impossible? I tell you, it's because God had stretched him to the point where he had faith to believe that God would actually do this. Listen to our own prayers sometimes. Listen to how faithless our prayers are. And notice about ourselves our disinterest in the things of God, and our selfish focus on our own personal needs and our own comforts. God is not nearly as interested in our personal comforts as we are.
He is interested in our spiritual development, and we ought to be too. We ought to be allowing the stresses that God allows into our lives to mold us and to shape us. And with steel, you can actually pull it out even into a wire. You can stretch it that far without it even breaking. To allow our faith to be stretched to the point without breaking that we could ask God for the unbelievable. Give this boy's life back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son's alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And now Elijah is ready to stand up against 450 prophets of Baal and say, "There is only one true God, and you should worship him." Now he's ready. And some of us wonder, why isn't God using me? And it could be, I'm not ready. I need to submit to God's training program in order for God to make me more usable to him. I need to trust him more deeply and follow him more faithfully. There was a time in which my mother was succumbing to cancer, and we thought that we might lose her that very weekend. I was in a different part of the country and couldn't make it there, but all the rest of my family gathered at her bedside in the hospital. My oldest brother went, of course. His daughter went as well. They had been through an ugly divorce in their family, and my brother and his daughter were estranged to each other. As the Lord would have it, they arrived on the floor of the hospital at the same time, saw each other, hadn't seen each other in months, and instead of going down to my mom's room, they went into one of those private rooms that they take families when they're trying to be alone, and they reconciled. The tenderness that they felt to the awful situation of what was going on with my mother broke their hearts to the point where they reconciled. My mom called me that night, and she said the two of them walked hand in hand into her room that night and announced they'd been reconciled. My mom said to me, "If my cancer comes to nothing more than this, it was all worth it." God uses trials in our lives not to merely test us, but to prove our faith. And by prove, I mean to show our faith genuine, to strengthen our faith, and to allow us to be used for even greater things. Heavenly Father, to that end we pray that we be men and women after your heart, that we would be willing to be shaped and molded to be like your son. We can sense from the world around us that you need brave men, bold men, faithful men to stand up against the evils of this age. You, therefore, I'm sure, will be shaping us. May we be willing to be molded. May our characters be shaped like your son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.